Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I think we'll sing that again a few times in the next number of weeks. Again, it summarizes so well the words of Romans chapter 8. So please turn there in the Word of God once more, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the verse number 31. The Word of God says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come again humbly and thankfully before the Word, realizing that in your sovereign appointment, you've inspired the Apostle Paul to write words that are intended to encourage the people of God. Thank you, Lord, that in mercy it is your will that we would be encouraged. It is not your will for the people of God to live in defeat and despondency, but rather that we remember thee, remember the word, remember your promises, remember your purpose, and that we be strengthened in our souls. And so, dear Father, we realize that this is a word in season for us all. But dear Father, there's not one of us exempt from troubles that would cause our hearts to be heavy and downcast. And yet this scripture comes in and through Christ as the balm of Gilead to our souls. I pray, dear Father, for the grace to rightly apply the balm, that it would not be misused to condone sin, but rather it be used of thyself to bind and to encourage and to strengthen. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word. O Lord, help us to hear with the hearing of faith. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. It's never enough for God's people to simply know more about the Bible or about God. It's never enough. I always pray earnestly that when you come to the house of God, that you would never leave here simply having had your understanding developed and strengthened in the Word. Oh, I want that. But that's never enough. All of the apostolic writers, they all present a therefore after presenting doctrinal truth. They all, in essence, demand that their hearers think over doctrine. Think it through, think it over, and then seek to apply that doctrine and that word in their lives. There is always a therefore. This is a vital matter to consider in its own. Paul used the words, "What shall we then say to these things?" That theme in itself is vitally important for us to consider. How do we respond to doctrinal truth? How do we respond to orthodox teaching? There's a great emphasis today upon practical preaching. Understandably, there's a good desire in the people of God that they would hear from the pulpit instruction regarding life and life's troubles, life's challenges, life's opportunities. People, and I say this is a good desire, this is not a criticism at all. It is a good desire for people to want to hear words from the Bible regarding family, regarding work, regarding relationships, regarding friendships, regarding finance. Those are important subjects. And people rightly have a desire to hear about these practical matters. There is much less desire for doctrinal teaching. There's a moving away from that in many popular circles. And so what happens is that practical preaching descends into what we might simply call moralism. What I mean by that is, people come to the house of God and they get advice. They make it good advice, they make it bad advice, but they get advice on how to live in a fallen world. But it's advice that has no foundation. And moralism may be appealing if you hear advice. We all want advice. But it is easily rejected as being simply based upon man's opinion. Practical living, grounded upon truth, however, is not easily dismissed. It is only dismissed by the one who chooses to hear the word in unbelief. If the practical teaching arises as a consequence of sound Christian doctrine, then only the unbeliever will dismiss the word. The child of God will absorb the truth, and then they will ask the therefore. What does this truth mean in my family, in my work, in my friendships, in my church life, in my finances? How does the truth of the gospel impact my living? Paul manifests the importance here of thoughtful consideration of truth. What shall we then say to these things? In verse 28 through 30 have been a tremendously compacted statement of Christian doctrine. All things are working together for good. All things are working together for those who are secure in God's eternal purpose. Because they're in God's eternal purpose, therefore, their glorification is certain. And while they come along the steps of being called and justified, their glorification is certain. God has purposed to save his elect from eternity past to eternity to come. Those who have been foreknown, foreloved, they be glorified. Hence, certainly all things work together for good. For those who have been loved by God from all eternity will never fail to be outside of God's love. Therefore, all things work together, coming together to their final conformity to Christ and to their final glorified state. I'm not saying that these things is restricted to those verses. I don't think it is. But I'm not going to go through the entire book of Romans again. Because Paul could rightly come in verse number 31. What shall we say to all that I've already said? For in essence, all that he's said already is actually condensed in verse number 29 and 30. How do we respond to the glories of the gospel? How do we respond to the security of God's grace? How do we respond in our hearts and our lives to the truth that if we've been called of God, we shall certainly be with God forevermore? I suggest that verse 31a is a good question for you to ask at any time. Whether it be in your family or privately or corporately in the church, it's a good question to take home with you. Lord's Day by Lord's Day, well, what shall I say to these things today? How do I apply this in my life? Well, what Paul is doing here, I believe, he's summarizing. In verse 31, he's beginning to summarize all that he's going to say in closing the chapter. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the summary statement of all that he's going to unpack down to the verse number 39. And he's going to build argument upon argument, confirming in our hearts again the simple truth that God is for us. This is another instance where the if is not an if of doubt or uncertainty. It's not an if of conditionality. There is no doubt in this if. Rather, he's saying, if it is true that God is for us, then who can be against us? It is the if that involved any of since God be for us, who can be against us? The previous chapters have emphasized the fact that God is for us. If you haven't come to that conclusion, you need to go back and take the time to listen to 50 sermons. I don't want you to come to this point in your studies. And if you're a child of God, have any doubt as to where you stand before God. God is for you. God is on your side. God is determined to do you good. God is determined to glorify you if you're a child of God tonight. Never doubt that. Never question that. That is what Paul is telling us. And therefore, if God is for us, since God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, what this does not mean is that there is nothing against us. Does it not just say who can be against us? How can it possibly mean that nothing, or how can it possibly mean that it doesn't mean that nothing's against us? Well, verse number 35 says, tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. These are things that surely would seem to be against the child of God. And yet Paul will say later on, those things cannot, they cannot divide us, as the hymn writer said. They cannot divide us from the love of heaven. So there are things, many things, that seem to be against the child of God. So what is Paul saying? Well, let me summarize the doctrine taught here in one sentence, and then we'll unpack some of the truths. The doctrine is this. Having God for us means that all that is against us cannot overturn or undo God's sovereign purpose for our eternal good. Every part of that's important. Let me say it again. Having God for us means that all that is against us cannot overturn or undo God's sovereign purpose for our eternal good. Put another way, much more simply. If God be for us, none can succeed in being against us. And that's the sense of the words here. So let's think about this. And the first thing I want to do is this. I want to identify all that is against us. I put that in my heading and then I immediately think to myself, well, actually, I'm probably not going to succeed in that task. I don't think I can identify with you tonight all that is against us. But let's try to make some way along that pathway that we understand that there are multiple things that are against the child of God. There are many explicit references to various things that seek to do harm to the child of God. Things that are out to hurt you, harm you, destroy you even. But how we view these things must in turn be controlled by our text. If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, when I sat down, as I sometimes do, with a blank piece of paper, and I simply brainstormed the various things that may be against the child of God. And as I began to write things down, I realized, well, there's a difficulty here in organizing this. I don't want to simply list things without there being any structure or organization, but yet there's much overlap here. There are times that something may happen in our lives and there's more than one thing against us at the same time in the same event. So I don't want to oversimplify this, and I'll say that as we go on, but I thought it might be helpful to summarize those things that are against us in the structure that is very familiar to you all. And that is that the child of God has three main groups of enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, let's take the devil first. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And again, you're going to need your Bibles in front of you tonight again. Ephesians chapter 6. Whenever you think of spiritual warfare, your mind should immediately go to Ephesians chapter 6. And you will see language here that indicates that the devil and his forces, demonic activity, have a desire to harm the child of God. We are, verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And if you're having any doubt that the devil's purpose is to harm you, you can go to verse number 16 and say that we're to take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We are far removed from this method of warfare. You know, I'm not aware of modern warfare where they're still using the fiery darts like this way was used in battles in the Roman world. But I don't think if you were standing as a Roman soldier, and that's the image that Paul is using here, and you had your big shield, and you looked across the hill, and you saw fiery darts heading towards you, I don't think that you would think that the enemy were seeking to do you good. I don't think you come to that conclusion. And so therefore, when Paul says, who shall be against us? He's not denying the fact that the devil's against us. And the devil's that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's not a pleasant term. It's not a term whereby we think that Satan is out to do us good. He's seeking to destroy our soul. The Lord warned all the disciples that Satan desired to sift them. The idea was that he desired to harm them and ruin them and destroy their testimony. Satan's out to be against us. But Satan does this, as we have in verse 11 here, he does this by using wiles, subtle ways, ways that are hard to discern at times. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because I want to show you, and here I'm subdividing my thoughts regarding demonic activities by saying that one of the methods that Satan would use is through false teachers. And in 2 Corinthians 11, in the verse number 13, Paul is dealing with those who are opposing his work, and he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Here we're seeing that one of Satan's key strategies in the New Testament age is to work through those professing to be ministers of truth, those who are professing to teach truth, but actually all they are messengers, ministers of Satan, who himself is able to manifest himself as an angel of light. If you turn back, please, to Mark chapter 13. And I think this is one of the things that we must acknowledge again today. We are living in a time when you have the opportunity to listen to Bible teaching like never before. You can listen to 24/7 Christian radio. You can put on a number of so-called Christian television programs. And in the midst of these radio stations and these television programs, you'll have some men that are good. But you'll have some men that seem to just smile an awful lot. And really all they're teaching is error and heresy and false doctrine. But they're mixed in with the truth. And sad to say, the people of God can embrace these things. And we're living in days of deception that it's hard to discern sometimes. And Christ warns of this in verse number 21 of Mark chapter 13. "And then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, here is he is there,' believe him not." He's warning about the last days. "For false Christs." You think, well, I can identify a false Christ. "But false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Such is the subtlety of false doctrine that it's even possible, if it were possible, that even the elect could be deceived. Such is the manner of the subtlety. I tell you, we are living in such times. And Satan will use false teachers to be against us. Satan is also prone to use our providential troubles. This is one of the areas that I had real trouble with. Where do I put this in terms of my structure tonight? Where does it fit in? I'm thinking about providence. I'm thinking of times when life itself seems to be against us. My mind, as I was brainstorming, went back to Genesis chapter 42. I went back to the words of Jacob. He's troubled. Joseph has died. Let me read you the words. It's Genesis 42 and the verse number 36. "And Jacob their father said unto them, 'Me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me.'" That's the words you keep in mind. Who can be against us? Well, Jacob says, all these things are against me. Life itself is against me. I've been bereaved of my children, and you want to take another one away? It's often the response of the child of God when life itself is difficult. When there are tears and sorrow and sickness and heartache and pain and troubles. At times, these things are used of the devil. So it's not always the case. Far from it. Providential troubles are caused by very many things. God himself is sovereign over it all. But you all know that the book of Job makes it clear that the God of heaven, in his sovereign permission, permitted the devil to be against Job. And to come against Job, and against his family, and his livelihood. And it would seem to Job that all these things were against him, and the devil was the agent. Oh yes, I know, under God's sovereign permission. But I'm simply saying that at times in our providence, at times in our lives, the devil's out in his subtlety to try to destroy us. What was the devil's accusation of Job? Does he serve God for naught? He's only serving you because he's got all these things. A nice family. Trouble at times, but lots of children. Plenty of money. Lots of buildings. He's got all of these things. You take them all away, and the devil said he'll forsake God. The devil would seek at times to so harm us in our lives that he would attempt to prove that we're false. That our heart for God is not a heart for God himself, but for God's gifts. And so at times, the devil's against the child of God. There's also the issue, of course, of the world. We read these verses this morning, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And we saw the sobering verses that the world can be against the child of God. Verse 22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." The hatred here is, of course, not that every individual man. It's one of the examples whereby all means all sorts of men. All sorts of people hate you for my name's sake. Even verse 22, "The brother shall deliver up the brother to death. And the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." You say, "Paul, there's no one against us." Oh, I think you need to read the Word of God. Even your very family would give you up at times to death because they've come to hate you because you love Christ. That's what he says, Christ himself, verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." You could put that in your Christmas cards. "I came into the world not to send peace, but a sword." The truth divides. The truth brings trouble. It provokes wrath. Because the truth exposes sin. And the truth exposes people's hearts. And so, because we come to love the Lord, the world comes to hate the child of God. And Christ says to them in verse number 28, "And fear not them which kill the body." I don't know about you, but I often try to put myself in that context and say, well, if I'm standing listening to Christ, I would say, could you say that again, please? Did you just say that there are some who will kill the body? You see, there are certainly within the world those who are against us. Christ, in his prayers for his church in John 17, and the verse number 14 says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but thou shouldst keep them from the evil." It may well be that's a reference to the devil again, an overlap here between the world and the devil. The world is out to harm the child of God. John 15:19 says, "If you were off the world would love you, or love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The world. What does it mean? Well, it speaks of all that is against Christ. And the world would seek to be against us in at least a couple of ways. One way, of course, is what we've read so far, the method of destruction. The world will come at times and so oppose the child of God that it would seem again to turn us away from God, that we would leave off our allegiance to Christ because of the hostility of the world. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to destroy us at times. But I think the day in which we live, the world as an entity is trying to be against us and ruin us by deception. Paul warns the Roman readers that they would not be conformed to this world. And the temptation that the world gives us today, alongside the enemy, the devil, if only you were more like the world, you could win the world. If only you were more like the world, you'd be less opposed. If only you were more like the world, you'd have a bigger church. And all these things, the world is trying to literally squeeze us into its mold. Make us look like the world. To the ruination of our souls. The world is against us. There's also, of course, the issue of our flesh. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here you'll see the issue of the flesh. 1 Peter 2 in the verse number 11. And Peter warns the pilgrims, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Within ourselves, there is an enemy. Oh yes, at times the devil will use that. At times the world will use that. That's why I say all of these things overlap. You can't subdivide these strictly. But within ourselves, there are lusts. And if we allow ourselves to exercise those lusts freely, we will ruin our souls. They war against the soul. It's a term of combat again. These fleshly lusts are not for our good. They are seeking to destroy us. They're against us. Who can be against you? Fleshly lusts can be against you. It's significant, before expanding upon that point, I'll just let that sit there. There's not only the issue of our own fleshly lusts, they are the issue of the carnality of others, their own fleshly lusts. Even our friends. Job, he had Satan against him. And alongside Satan came a vicious ally, his own wife. Curse God and die. Was she for him? She may have thought she'd done him good. But at that time, even his wife was against him at that time. And we have in the words of the psalmist, Psalm 41, and the verse number 9, listen to this. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." The same again. Who's against me? My familiar friend's against me. We broke bread together, and now he's against me. You see, that's all Old Testament language. Listen to the words of Galatians chapter 5 and the verse number 15. "But if ye bite and devour one another," it's in the church. Those who are biting and devouring one another. You think that's people trying to help each other? No, trying to ruin each other. "Biting and devouring, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." You say that carnality can't come into the church and be against the child of God? We all know it can. We all know how easily the devil would use people within the church to bite and devour, so that those who seem to be walking well with the Lord are casualties of a war from so-called friendly fire. And they sit across the pews, and there are those, and they're shooting at each other across the pews, and there are some in the middle, and they get slayed by friendly fire, biting and devouring as carnality comes into the church. There's all manner of things against us, dear child of God. Surely we must see that in the Word of God. The world, the flesh, the devil, in all of its various forms, they all conspire to ruin our souls. Who can stand against such things? And yet we move on to the second thing, having identified at least some of the things that are against us. We should note the impotence of those things that are against us. Our text presents the question as a rhetorical question. If God be for us, who can be against us? In some of the Anglican churches, they have responsive readings. I'm not going to start it here, but it's an interesting practice. And so the leader will read something and the congregation will respond audibly. I was there once and was kind of looking around, who's talking right now? It's all a strange experience. But if we were to have a responsive reading right now, and if I were to say to you, if God be for us, who can be against us? I would encourage you all to say with a loud voice, no one. And that would be the right response. None can succeed in being against us. The devil cannot and will not succeed. And why do I say that? Because God has provided his armor for us. He's giving us an armor that is sufficient to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. He's given us the promise of his prayers. Keep them from the evil. Satan desires to sift you, but I have prayed for thee. Christ individualizes his prayers so that when Satan comes against us, we're protected in the prayers of Christ. We have even the assurance that whilst the false teachers come and seek to deceive the elect, it is not possible that they will be subdued. The Spirit keeps us in the truth. We have the assurance that even in our providential dealings, in our providential sorrows, at times used by the devil, even those God is working together for our good. And so the attacks of the evil one cannot be against us. We have the assurance even that the world cannot be against us. We could say to the world, do all you can. You can only destroy my body. You cannot destroy my soul. That's the principle of Christ's teaching. That though the world can come against us and do all manner of evil against us, it cannot destroy our soul. We are preserved and kept by the grace of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a beautiful reference regarding this. And just to reinforce, 1 Peter, of course, written to those who were suffering greatly. And it says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? You just can't succeed. May harm us physically. They may damage our reputation. Our good name may be in the dirt. But they can't succeed as we follow that which is good. We have the assurance that whilst our flesh is a wicked enemy, it shall not destroy us. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Christ shall deliver us from this body of death. Even our sinful carnality will not destroy us. And in fact, when our flesh wars against us and we seek to abstain from it, we feel conviction. And where do we run? We run to Christ. There is no safer place to be. And as we feel our sin, it drives us to Christ to pray for the Spirit's help. So even our flesh can't be against us. And praise God. Even those who in their flesh act against us within the church, they even cannot be against us. Paul experienced this himself. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Though all forsake me, Jesus never. glory to his name. And so even though all of our friends in this world would forsake us, they cannot be against us, because God is for us. And so we see the impotence of all of these things. Even in the language of the Word of God, there are reasons, arguments against them being able to prevent or overturn God from doing his eternal purpose. That's the doctrine, isn't it? Having God for us means that all that is against us cannot overturn or undo God's sovereign purpose for our eternal good. Which leads to the last thing. The inference that comes from this right thinking. What's implied here? What shall we say to these things? Just one line of application that I want to leave with you. And that is, in light of this text, if God be for us, who can be against us? The one line of application is this: we must fight the fight of faith. Where do you get that? Well, I get that by simply thinking through this text. Because faith fights to believe what God says. Sight speaks like Jacob. In unbelief, all these things are against me. That's what sight says. Sight looks at the world. Sight looks spiritually at the devil. Sight looks at our own selves and thinks, all these things are against me. I'm doomed. I'm ruined. I have no hope. But faith fights against sight to believe what God says. There surely are times in your life where you have concluded, all these things are against me. And what must you do at that time? What is reality? What is truth? What is the real thing? Is reality what we feel or see? Or is reality what God says? Now this is countercultural, counterintuitive. It even seems to go against science. Surely reality is what we can see and feel and look upon. Surely that's what reality is. And I'm telling you to actually go against that and not walk by sight or by feelings, but walk by faith in the Word of God. You see, you could say, well, surely what we see is reality. I said, well, yes and no. Naivety in these things leads to complacency. There is the reality in this text that there are multiple things that are against us. We must resist the devil. We must abstain from fleshly lusts. We shouldn't read Romans 8:31 and conclude that we can let our guard down. I don't want you to read Romans 8:31 and think to yourself, none of those enemies can succeed in doing me harm. That's not what I've said. None of these enemies can succeed in overturning God's purpose for your eternal good. But if you don't abstain from fleshly lusts, I guarantee you'll do worse and you'll suffer a consequence of that. If you choose not to resist the devil, I guarantee you, there'll be trouble in store. Do not misuse Romans 8:31 to lead to complacency, or you drop your shield. You go into the battlefield without any armor on, and all these darts come towards you. I'm thinking of Pilgrim leaving Bypath Meadow, leaving off vigilance, leaving off a determination to walk in God's path. And what happens? He ends up in Doubting Castle under the rule of giant despair. There are real consequences for the child of God if we misuse Romans 8:31 to imagine that we do not have to fight anymore. Paul at no time would want you to draw that conclusion. In fact, he encouraged us, fight the good fight of faith. So what does he mean then? Well, what he's suggesting, I believe, is that whilst naivety may lead to complacency, despondency will lead to defeat. Because the reality of the visual, the reality of what we can see, suggests that we will be overcome. Who can fight against these enemies? Can any of you stand against such a plethora of evil foes? Do you really have any hope that you'll conquer and get through to the celestial city? What hope do you have? None whatsoever. In your own strength. But this promise is that if God be for you, none can succeed in being against you. And so you've got to fight the fight of faith. That though it would seem to your soul that all these things be against you, you've then got to take the promise of God's word. And though sight would say this, faith must say what Romans 8:31 says. The psalmist battled this in the Psalm 77. The psalmist struggled. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? He's walking by sight here. He's looking around him and he's making the wrong conclusion. And then he says this, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. That's the fight of faith. I don't know where you all are tonight. A good idea for many of you are in terms of your spiritual pilgrimage and your desire to walk with God. But perhaps some of you right now, you've entered into the spirit of Jacob of old. All these things are against me. If God be for you, who can be against you? Remember, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fail. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. That's walking by faith and not by sight. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer my foot to be moved. He that keepeth me will not slumber. I've changed those words, personalized those words for you tonight. He will not suffer my foot to be moved. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shield upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. Those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The only thing that remains to be said tonight is if God be not for you, even God is against you. If nothing else is into your soul tonight, if God is not for you, even God is against you. Do not fear him that can kill the body, but he that can destroy the soul and body in hell. This precious promise is only for those who've been called and justified by God's grace. And so tonight, I pray that it would be God's grace in your heart, that even tonight, through the gospel, you'd be called unto God tonight, and you'd leave this place no longer condemned with God against you, but justified in God for you. What a fearful thing it is to go into the night, to go into the darkness,
and the eternal God is not for you. Let's pray together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for the assurance in the Word that when you save us, you have guaranteed to keep us. And that when we are in Christ, we are brought into the protection of the sovereign God of heaven. We thank you, Lord, that though this world is a battlefield and brings many troubles, we thank you for the confidence we have that none can pluck us from the Father's hand. None can succeed in snatching eternal life from our souls. We thank you for the confidence that this promise is grounded upon Calvary. For you spared not your own Son, but delivered up for us all. We thank you, we're blood-bought people. We belong to thee. And yet we pray, O Lord, for some in this gathering. And as they sit here now, they must confess that they're against thee. And they must come to reckon with the sober reality that you're against them. Oh, dear Father, we pray that this enmity that is existing in the unconverted soul, that this enmity would be removed. And you would draw such souls nigh by the blood of Christ. Do your work, we pray, tonight. Use the Word. What shall we say to these things? Oh, Lord, help us to apply the truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen.